You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter to everyone. It's wonderful to have this opportunity to be with you today. I love that last song where it talks about He is alive. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Does it make sense? Is it rational to believe in the 21st century that Jesus returned from the dead and is alive today? And if it is rational to believe that, what difference does it make? How can this impact our lives today? That's what we're going to talk about. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Actually, I'm glad to be anywhere after what happened to me in Arkansas recently. I went down to Arkansas to speak at a charity event, and a pastor picked me up from the airport, and we're talking on the way home to the venue, and he said to me, yeah, I told a young woman in our church, I said, Lee Strobel's going to be speaking tonight. And she said, oh, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, is he still living? So I'm happy to be anywhere, to be honest. I came down here from Denver, Colorado, where I live now. The greatest thing about living in Denver is I no longer have to live in Chicago. That's the best part. Anybody from Chicago? Yeah, Chicago's a great city. The problem with being from Chicago, when you live in Chicago, you feel this obligation to be a fan of the Chicago Cubs. And that's just death. It's just death. It's just awful. I'm telling you. Formula for frustration. In fact, you know what Jesus said to the Chicago Cubs? Don't do anything till I get back. God bless them. They're not good baseball players, but they're faithful, so that's good. That's a good thing. But I love the opportunity to talk, especially on Easter, about why we as Christians believe what we believe. You know, what evidence is there that God exists? What evidence is there that Jesus is His unique Son? And I love doing this. The problem is there are times when I get into a conversation about this kind of stuff with people and it does not go well. I had the most embarrassing thing happen a few years ago. I was down south speaking at a conference with my buddy Mark Middleberg, and next day we were going to fly home. We had to get something to eat, and we saw one of these Cracker Barrel restaurants. Have you seen these things? I'd never been to one. Mark said, well, we should go. Let's give it a shot. I said, okay, great. So we noticed that they have rocking chairs on the front porch, and people will sit there, and they'll people watch while they're waiting for a table. So in order for us to get to the front door, we had to walk in front of two people in rocking chairs. The first one was a young woman, about 18 years old, dark hair, dark eyes, quite attractive, young man about the same age sitting next to her. So we got to walk in front of them to get to the front door. That's not a big deal, right? So we're walking along, and just as I step in front of this young woman, I hear her say, what's a deist? And I thought, I just wrote a book about that. And I turned on my heel and I said, young lady, a deist is someone who believes that God, you know, created the universe, and then he walked away. I said, a deist is someone who believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock and is just letting it tick down. I said, a deist is someone who believes that God is distant and detached from us and disinterested in us. But I said, that's not what the evidence shows. And began to give her the evidence that shows God's involvement in the cosmos, God's involvement with humankind. Started to give her all this facts, all this data, all this evidence. Started talking about the evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. I'm just laying all this stuff on her. And her eyes are just getting bigger and bigger. And I'm on a roll now. You can't stop me. Talk about Jesus entering into human history, the incarnation, His miracles, His death. I started to give her the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And finally, I turned to my friend, I said, can you believe this? I happened to walk in front of her. She said, what's a deist? My friend said, Lee. She said, buenos dias. I really wish that were a joke. That's essentially what happened. It was so embarrassing. She was freaking out, I will tell you, just freaking out. But you know what the good news was? The ice was already broken. How do you not get into a spiritual conversation at that point? And turned out she was there with her boyfriend for the state track meet. And they took us back to the hotel room where the coach was there and all the athletes. And we got to talk about Jesus for about 45 minutes. So it turned out all right. But man, that was embarrassing. So when I got this kind invitation to spend Easter morning with you, I thought, you know, what should I do? I thought, number one, what should I do that A, won't embarrass myself? And then B, what can I do to talk about why it is that we Christians really do believe that Jesus returned from the dead? And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to do something simple. I'm just going to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story that began in atheism, because I decided at a rather young age that God does not exist. In fact, God cannot exist. I thought that, you know, God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. And so they came up with this idea of God and a heaven and an afterlife and so forth to make themselves feel better when they die. That's what I thought. I mean, I just thought, you know, the mere concept of an all-loving and all-knowing and, you know, all-powerful creator of the universe, it was absurd. It was not even worth my time to check out. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptical person, sort of in my DNA. My background's in journalism and law, so you can imagine, put those two things together, you know, what kind of a jerk that you, skeptic, that you get. I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. You know, we didn't want to accept anybody's word at face value. We always tried to get at least two sources to confirm a fact before we print it in the newspaper. So we actually had a sign in our newsroom that said, "If your mother says she loves you, check it out." How do you know? Maybe she's lying. Got any evidence to back that up? That's the kind of skepticism we had as journalists. And that's a good thing, right? You want your journalists to be skeptical. The problem with me was that skepticism bubbled over into cynicism, and it just hardened me in my atheism. Now, because I had no belief in God, I really lacked a moral framework for my life. I mean, my attitude was, if God doesn't exist, if there is no ultimate judgment, if there is no heaven and hell, if there is no ultimate accountability, then the most logical way to live my life is as a hedonist, someone who pursues pleasure. And so that's what I did. My whole life revolved around bringing maximum pleasure into my life. I mean, people would see, me winning awards for investigative reporting, but they didn't see the other side of it. They didn't see me literally, you know, drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday night. Because the truth is, I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic and self-absorbed, really self-destructive kind of a life. I mean, that was my life. Had a lot of anger inside of me, a lot of rage inside of me. If you asked me back then, well, you know, why the anger? Why the rage? I couldn't have told you, but looking back, I know what it was. I was always after the perfect high. You know, I was always after the ultimate experience of pleasure. And guess what? Everything let me down. Nothing lived up to the hype. So I had a lot of rage, a lot of anger. I remember once my wife and I got in an argument and our little daughter was there. And I had so much rage, I just blew up. And I remember I reared back and boom, I kicked a hole right through our living room wall. And our daughter's crying and my wife's crying. It's like, hey, that was my life. In fact, I'm going to tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a toddler. If she was alone, you know, in the living room playing with some blocks or toys or whatever, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and shut the door. She gonna be drunk again? She gonna be yelling and screaming and, you know, kicking holes in the wall? At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about spiritual stuff. And so one day we moved into a condo outside Chicago, and the woman downstairs, Linda, was a Christian. And she became best friends with my wife, Leslie. And it was very natural in the course of their friendship for Linda to talk about Jesus to Leslie, because Jesus was such an important part of her life. And Leslie wasn't hostile toward this stuff. Nobody had ever told her this stuff before. So she asked questions. She went to church with her. She kind of checked it out. Finally, after many months, Leslie came up to me. She said, "Lee, I made a big decision." I said, "What?" She said, "I've decided to become a follower of Jesus." And I thought, oh no. You know, for an atheist, this is the worst possible news that you can get. I thought she was going to turn into some holy roller or something, you know. You're going to spend all her time on Skid Row serving the poor or something. I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't part of the original deal. Honestly, first word that went through my mind, divorce. But I stuck around, and what amazed me over the following months, I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And so finally, one Sunday morning, I'm sleeping off a hangover. She's getting ready to go to church. And she looks at me, she says, "Lee, why don't you come to church with me today?" And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go. Get around this cult, you know, that she's involved in. So I go to a church with her, meeting in a movie theater about a mile from my house, and the pastor gets up to preach. And he was a young guy. I don't even think he was shaven yet. His name was Bill Hybels. And he gave a talk called Basic Christianity. And I remember sitting there, and it was like he just kept knocking down, one after the other, my misconceptions about the Christian faith. And I remember walking out that day saying two things. Number one, I was still an atheist. He did not convince me that day that God exists. But number two, I realized, if this stuff is true, this has huge implications for my life. You know, duh. So I decided that day to take my legal training and take my journalism training and systematically investigate, is there any credibility to Christianity or any other world religion? And I launched on what turned out to be a nearly 2-year investigation of the evidence. Now, as I began that investigation, I realized something right off the bat, and that's this. If you want to get to the bottom line of whether Christianity is true and therefore every other contrary faith system in the world false, if you want to get to that issue, it all revolves around answering just one question. Did Jesus or did he not return from the dead? That's the ballgame. Easter is the ballgame. Why? Because Jesus made direct and indirectly transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. At one point in John 10, verse 30, he gets up before a group and he says, "I and the Father are one." And the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying, "I and the Father are the same person." He was saying, "I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence." And how did the audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, "You, a mere man, are claiming to be God." So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But so what? I could claim that. You could claim that. Anybody could claim that. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth, right? The Apostle Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, when he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." In other words, this is the ball game. If Easter is mythology, if it's legend, if it's make-believe, if it's false, then Christianity is worthless. On the other hand, if Jesus did really return from the dead, he authenticated his claim to being the Son of God, and therefore Christianity is true and it means everything. So how do we know Jesus did return from the dead? Well, let me summarize the evidence for you by using four words that begin with the letter E. The first one stands for the word execution. You have to have a death, right, before you can have a resurrection. Well, one thing I learned when I studied the execution of Jesus is that there is no dispute among scholars in the field over the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and killed under Pontius Pilate. That is just not controversial. Why? Because when you study ancient history, what you find out is we're lucky if we have one or two sources to confirm a fact from ancient history. And yet, for the execution of Jesus Christ, we not only have multiple early first century accounts of this in the documents that make up the New Testament, but we've got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating the execution of Jesus. This is so well established of an historical fact, you would get laughed out of a major academic institution if you somehow claimed Jesus was not executed. In fact, the evidence is so strong, you could go to an atheist New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, and he will tell you this: Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Now, I don't know how much you've studied ancient history, but there are very few things in ancient history that a skeptical, critical, atheist historian like Gerd Ludemann will say is historically indisputable. One of those things is the death of Jesus. The first E is for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E stands for the word early. We have early accounts or early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, reports that come immediately after the event itself. Why is that important? Because I used to think, like a lot of skeptics, that the resurrection was a legend. And I knew it took a long time for legend to develop in the ancient world. So I figured 100, 150, 200 years after the life of Jesus, legends began to develop, stories began to be spun, mythologies began to be created. Oh, there was this Jesus, really? Oh, yeah, lived in the first century, great guy. You know he rose from the dead? No kidding, oh, sure. And they kind of made up this stuff. It's a legend, that's what I thought. But what I learned decimates the claim that the resurrection of Jesus is merely a legend. Follow me on this, I think this is fascinating. We have preserved for us a creed of the earliest church, a statement of conviction that the first Christians, right there in the first century, would rally around based on facts that they knew to be true. Now, this creed contains the essence of Christianity. It says that Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses, including an opponent and skeptic, whose lives were changed 180 degrees because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Now, what's important about this creed is how immediately after the execution of Jesus, it was formulated. Remember we said it takes a long time for legend to develop in the ancient world? Well, get this. Scholars from a wide range of theological belief have dated this creed back virtually to the cross itself. In fact, one of the great scholars in this area is James D.G. Dunn, and this is what he said. This tradition, in other words, this creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed, as tradition, within months of Jesus' death. Within months. This is historical gold. When you consider that the first two biographies of Alexander the Great were written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered reliable. Here we have something that's like a news flash that goes right back to the beginning. In fact, one of the greatest historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford. He studied the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world, and he determined that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time passing here. We got newsflash, goes right back to the beginning. Friends, it would be unprecedented in the history of the world for a legend to develop that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. And that's not the only early report we've got. We've got others in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts, and the writings of Paul, all of which date back so early. They were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries, who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. Friends, we got an execution. Jesus was dead. We have reports that he rose from the dead that come so immediately after the event, you can't just dismiss them by saying they're legendary. But that's not all we've got. We've got a third E, stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. Jesus' body was laid in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. It was sealed. Matthew says it was guarded, and yet it was discovered empty on the first Easter morning. Now, we could talk for the rest of the day about all the historical evidence that I think shows conclusively that the tomb of Jesus was empty, but I'm just going to give you one fact, because to me this says it all, and that's this. Even the opponents of Jesus, even the enemies of Jesus, admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. They implicitly admitted it. How do we know? Because we know from sources outside the New Testament and inside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, what the enemies of Jesus did not say was, baloney, go open the tomb, you'll find the body. They didn't say that. What did they say? They said, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. What is that? That's a cover story. They're implicitly conceding, yeah, the tomb is empty, but we can explain how it got empty. The disciples stole the body. It's as if you're a teacher and a student comes up to you and says, the dog ate my homework. That student is implicitly admitting, look, I don't have my homework, but I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. They're implicitly conceding the tomb is empty, but trying to explain it away. Oh, we can explain how it got empty. The disciples saw it. Now, nobody believed that story then. Nobody believes it now. Disciples didn't have the motive. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the opportunity to steal the body. But the point is, everybody is on the same page that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Friends, the question of history has never been, was the tomb of Jesus empty? We're all admitting that. The question of history has always been, how did the tomb get empty? And you go through the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could live lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of the proclamation of what they knew was a lie? I don't think so. I think the best explanation for the tomb being empty is that Jesus returned from the dead, especially when we combine it with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appears alive in a dozen different instances to more than 515 eyewitnesses, to skeptics and opponents and doubters, as well as to believers. To men and to women, to groups and individuals, indoors, outdoors, daytime, nighttime. People talked with them, they touched them, they ate with them. Now, remember we said we're lucky if we have one or two sources from ancient history to confirm a fact? Well, get this. For the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating this stuff. And it all came down to a Sunday afternoon. And I went alone in my room and I thought, you know, I've been stuffing my head with all these facts, all this data for 2 years. I need to reach a verdict. I need to sort through all this stuff and make a decision on this. So I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll take a yellow legal pad and I'll just write out all the evidence I've encountered just to get it on paper. So I started to do that. I wrote out page after page after page after page after page. And then finally I put my pen down and I said, well, wait a second. In light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. I'm just saying. So that's when I reached my verdict. Based on the historical data, I was convinced Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed it up by returning from the dead. And then I thought, is that it? Because it was a little anticlimactic, to be totally honest. It was a little bit of a letdown. After 2 years, it's like, shouldn't something happen here? And I was kind of getting a little depressed over this.
And then I realized, I remembered, a Christian had pointed out a verse to me earlier. So I got a Bible and I looked it up. John 1:12 said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." And I noticed something about that verse. If you extract the key words from that verse, it forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So I thought, okay, now I'm getting someplace. I believe, based on the historical data, Jesus is the Son of God. He backed it up by returning from the dead. I believe that. But I realized that was not enough. I had to receive. Receive what? Receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sin. And when I would receive this free gift of God's grace, then I would become a child of God. So I got down on my knees next to my bed, and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would absolutely curl your hair. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And my very first thought, I got up, and my very first thought was, hey, I should probably tell Leslie about this. She might be curious. I didn't know. I figured she'd want to know. So I walked out of our bedroom, and I walked down the hallway, and I looked into the kitchen, and there was Leslie standing behind the kitchen sink. But remember I mentioned my daughter, Allison? She was almost 5 years old by then. And she was standing in front of Leslie on her tiptoes, stretching out, and for the first time, she was able to touch the faucet. So I walked down the hallway, I looked into the kitchen, I saw Allison, and Allison said, "Daddy, Daddy, look, look, I can touch it, I can reach it." I said, "Wow, you're really getting big." She ran off. And I turned to Leslie and I said, "Honey, that's how I feel." I said, "I feel like for the last 2 years of my life, I've been reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. I just touched Jesus. He is alive. He is resurrected. He is the Son of God. I just gave him my life." And she looked at me, and she burst into tears, and she threw her arms around my neck, and she said, "You hard-hearted son of a Baptist, I've been telling you this for 2 years. Hello." No, I'm kidding. She didn't say that. I always wish she had said that, because that would have been hilarious. That would have been a great story if she had done that. But she didn't. She did burst into tears. And she threw her arms around my neck and she said, "Oh, honey, I almost gave up on you 1,000 times. She said, "When I was a new Christian, I met some women at church and I told them about you. I said, I don't have any hope for my husband. He is a hard-headed, hard-hearted legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He will never bend his knee to Jesus Christ." And she said, this one elderly, white-haired saint put her arm around her shoulder, kind of pulled her to the side and said, "Oh, Leslie, no one is beyond hope." And she gave her a verse from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26. That says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And my wife, and I never knew this at the time, but this whole 2 years that I'm on this investigative journey, my wife, behind the scenes, took that verse and was praying that verse for me. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, now that I was an adopted child of God, and then over time, as I was baptized, as I learned to read the Bible with fresh eyes, as I learned to pray, as I learned to worship, God began to answer her prayers because my values changed and my morality changed and my priorities changed. And my worldview, and my philosophy, and my relationships, and my marriage, and my whole life over time began to change for the good. So much so that my little daughter, Allison, You think about this for a second. Here's a little kid, 5 years old. All she knew for the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was absent or angry, kicking holes in walls, coming home drunk. That was her entire experience, the first 5 years of her life. But starting on that Sunday afternoon, you know what she did? She started to watch. Something's going on with Dad. Something's changing with Dad. And she would observe, and she would listen, and she would watch. And it took about 5 or 6 months. And then finally, one Sunday morning, she went up first to her Sunday school teacher, and then up to Leslie. And you know what she said to him? I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And at age 5, my little girl received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. She became a child of God. And today she's married to a seminary graduate. Together they write children's books about Jesus. She is a teacher at a Christian school. She is the mother of 2 of my 4 precious grandchildren. And we are the best of friends. And same thing with my son. He saw that what God was doing, how he was changing his mom and his dad and his sister. And he came to faith at a young age. And he went an academic route. He got an undergraduate degree in biblical studies. Then he got a master's degree in philosophy of religion. Then he got another master's degree in New Testament. And then after many years of research and study in Europe, he was awarded his PhD in theology from the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And today, you know what he does? He's a professor at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona, where he teaches young people about Jesus Christ. And he and his wife, 1 year ago this week, she gave birth to our first grandson, and he named him after his dad. Friends, God healed our family. He changed my son. He changed my daughter. He changed my wife. He changed me. And now Leslie and I just recently celebrated our 41st wedding anniversary together. So that's my story. So let me just end and say, how do I apply this story to you? And let me just end, just in the last couple of minutes, by going back to that equation, believe plus receive equals become. Let's start with the word believe. You know, you may be here today because a friend invited you, and we're so glad you came. But if the honest truth is known, you don't yet believe. You know, what you heard was it maybe interesting, maybe challenging, but you say, you know what, I got too many doubts. Friends, if that is you, if you do not yet believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I want to say this to you. That's perfectly fine. That's okay, as long as you do what I did and you check it out. Investigate it yourself. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you sincerely seek God, guess what? You're going to find him. So check it out. I've written a bunch of books on this topic where I interviewed scholars with PhDs from Brandeis and Cambridge and Yale, major universities, spelling out in detail the evidence for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. I'm not asking you to buy my books. Go to the library, check them out for free. But you owe it to yourself to investigate this. In fact, my website, leestrobel.com, totally free. I've got interviews with scholars on there talking about why we believe what we believe. You can type in your question and boom, up will come these free videos. Won't cost you a dime. Friends, you owe it to yourself to check it out. But I want to end with this. Some of you may believe, but you've never received. Honestly, your life hasn't changed. Your kids have not seen a transformation in you. Why is it when you come to church, like a church like this, and you hear people talk about how they have a deep and a vibrant and an authentic and a real relationship with Jesus, why is it in the back of your mind you're thinking, why isn't it like that with me? Why does God seem so distant from me? Could it be because you believe the right stuff, and that's great? But there's never really been a point in time where you have received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and according to John 1:12, become an authentic adopted child of God. Friends, I'm just asking the question. If you're not sure, if there's ambiguity in your mind about where you stand with God, then what a great time to make this Easter the day you resolve it once and for all, and you can know with confidence that you are a child of God. You know, the Bible says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible says you can know for a fact. If you believe and you receive, you will become a child of God. So I couldn't live with myself if I came all the way from Denver and I didn't offer you an opportunity right now to just resolve this once and for all. So let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you want to take this step, if you want to receive and know that you are a child of God, then I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. You don't even have to say anything out loud. Just in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, as best I can, I do believe that you are the Son of God. And I confess to you that I am a sinner. And I want to turn from that, and I want to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that you purchased for me on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me so much that you died this horrific death so that we could be reconciled forever. Help me, Lord Jesus, to live the kind of life that you want me to live, because from this moment on, I am yours. And now, Father, we know from Luke 15 that every time a sinner puts their trust in you through your Son, a party breaks out in heaven. And we know in the midst of the celebration of Easter, these parties are breaking out for people who receive today this free gift of your grace. So we celebrate that. We pray for those that are still on the journey. We pray that by your Spirit, you would lead them into your kingdom. And Father, we thank you for those of us who've been believers for a long time. We thank you for the fact that every bit of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence for our eventual resurrection. Because as Jesus returned from the dead, we have confidence that as your children, we will someday too and spend eternity with you. We celebrate that this Easter day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you this Easter.